Well, good morning. Thank you for inviting me back. First of all, a word about pronunciation. I had a long career in law as a solicitor and used to appear in court quite often. And in my early days, when I was newly qualified, a judge who was rather fierce decided for some reason to pronounce my surname, Chesney, in French fashion and called me Mr. Chesney. I didn't like to correct him, so I let him get away with that. Now, this minor prophet and his book, how do we pronounce his name? I've always called it over the years Haggai. And I did wonder whether it should be Haggai. I think we're now calling Sinai, Sinai, but I did look into it, and it appears that either pronunciation is correct. I'm tending to call him now Haggai, but I apologize in advance for any inconsistency during this talk in that pronunciation. It really doesn't matter. Now, first of all, I'm going to give you the historical context of this book. In 605 BC, the Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, besieged Jerusalem. A number of Jews from the nobility, including Daniel, then a young boy, were captured and taken to Babylon, 900 miles away. 8 years later, more Jews were exiled. And then in 587 BC, Jerusalem finally fell. And the remaining population of Jews were sent as exiles to Babylon. 48 years later, Babylon, which is situated in what's modern-day Iraq, itself was conquered by Persia, which is modern-day Iran. So Babylon and Judah, with it, became part of the Persian Empire. And the Persian conquest actually marked better times for the Jews. The temple in Jerusalem was in ruins, but King Cyrus of Persia was sympathetic to it being rebuilt. He issued a proclamation recorded in Ezra chapter 1, allowing as many Jewish exiles as they wished to return to Jerusalem for that purpose. 50,000 went, and the rebuilding began within a year. And a year later, the foundations of the temple were finished. But then the work came to a standstill. Enemies of the Jews, mainly from nearby Samaria, resented the rebuilding of the temple and became hostile. We read about this in Ezra chapter 4. The Jews became nervous and discouraged, but even when that crisis was over and probably forgotten, there was no enthusiasm to recommence the work. The foundations were laid, but nothing had been built. And that state of affairs lasted 16 years. At this point, it was now 520 BC, God spoke to the Jews through two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, both presumably born in Babylon and having come to Judah with the returning exiles. God spoke at greater length through Zechariah over a three-year period, but he spoke first through Haggai over a period of 4 months. Now, introducing this book, the name Haggai means my feast, so the prophet was probably born during a Jewish festival. We read of him only twice outside his book, in Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, and Ezra 6, verse 14. And Haggai had a ministry of encouragement, but I see the main application of his book as putting God first. The book is the second shortest in the Old Testament. The two other characters in the book are Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He was the grandson of King Jehoiakim of Judah, who briefly reigned before being taken to Babylon, and Joshua, the high priest. And both would have returned to Jerusalem with the 50,000 in 538 BC. Now, commentators generally consider there are four messages from Haggai, but strictly speaking, there are five, because God spoke on five occasions, and I shall be dividing the book into five parts. So we start with part one, which covers verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. And I see this as a message of rebuke. Initially disheartened, the Jews were now just lazy when it came to building the temple. They tried to make out the time had not yet come. Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years of captivity and desolation. It appears that some argued that the 70 years were not up and the temple should not be rebuilt until that period had expired. But this conveniently ignored three past events, namely the decree issued by King Cyrus, the huge exodus of Jews from Babylon, and the completion of the foundations of the temple to much acclaim. In any event, some scholars argue that the 70 years ended at the precise time Haggai gave his first message. Now, what was God's response to this lethargy of the Jews concerning the rebuilding of the temple? Well, let me read verse 4 of chapter 1, where through Haggai, God says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin?" And then verses 8 to 11. "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." This message is about procrastination and priorities. It's so easy to put off the things we need to do for God, to give priority to our personal pleasures and interests. Now, the temple does not represent the local church building. I shall say more about that later. Christians do need a building in which to meet, and that building may require labor by Christians, if not in construction, in maintenance. But I suggest the message for us is not about buildings, but about the Lord's work. What does he require of you and of me? Are we putting God first? Are we preoccupied with material possessions and selfish ambitions? In many congregations, a church social will always be better attended than a church prayer meeting. Now, we know from this first message that God withheld material blessings because the people were not putting him first. So what are you or I putting off that we should be doing? Now, perhaps some of us including myself, need to be challenged about personal evangelism. Now, many gospel preachers in the past have appealed to the unsaved that today is the day of salvation. They need to repent and invite Jesus into their hearts now and must not put it off. Well, there may be a non-Christian friend, colleague, neighbour, or other acquaintance of whom we have long thought, I must sometime share the gospel with them, but we have never got round to it. Well, let's move on now to the second part, verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1, which I say is a message of comfort. Now, some regard this merely as a short narrative link between two messages, but it is a separate occasion when God speaks through Haggai. It may only consist of four words, but they are important words. I am with you. And what better could we want God to say to us as individuals or as a church? Having rebuked the Jews a short time earlier, God was now giving them a word of comfort. Well, how was this? Well, it was because they had immediately accepted and acted upon God's word in the first message. It took them only 23 days to get started on the building work. So we now go into chapter 2 for our third message, which covers verses 1 to 9. And this is a message of encouragement. After they started, they must have felt discouraged because their task seemed impossible. How could the temple be restored to what it was? Well, speaking through Haggai, God again says, I am with you. And he gives them a word of encouragement. He tells them to be strong. They can be strong in his strength. And he reminds them of his abiding covenant with them. The Spirit of God, who had rested on Moses and the 70 elders of Israel, rested with them also. And God promises that the glory of the new temple will be greater than the old. But he wasn't really referring to a building and furnishings. God was looking further ahead to Christ. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 2. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And Christ is the one who is desired by all nations, and he would come. Now, I note that the Christian Standard Bible translates desired as the treasures of all nations. Well, if it's plural, that's great. It means knowing Jesus and receiving the blessings from knowing him. The coming of the Messiah is put in the context of shaking the heavens and the earth and all nations. Well, God did give the world a good shake when he sent Jesus. The crucifixion and resurrection were the two most momentous events in world history. Also, after the ascension and Pentecost, the world was still being shaken. The gospel spread rapidly, and the Church of Christ grew rapidly. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, Silas, and other believers were accused of causing trouble all over the world, or as the King James Version puts it, they had turned the world upside down. Well, they would have taken that as a compliment. We know that Christianity isn't a philosophy. It's God's transforming power in human lives. Some messianic prophecies have to be applied not just to the first coming of Christ, but also the second coming when Jesus returns. The biggest shake-up is yet to come. The writer to the Hebrews, who in chapter 12 quotes Haggai 2 verse 6, mentions the heavenly context. He refers to the heavenly Jerusalem and assures us that as believers in Christ and children of God, the kingdom to which we belong cannot be shaken. Praise God. The church I attended throughout my childhood, teens, and early 20s, and where I was converted and baptized, had a good-sized building which displayed at the front two large wall texts. They were both from Haggai chapter 2. On the left, from verse 7, these words, "I will fill this house with glory." And on the right, from verse 9, "In this place I will give peace." I must have read those wall texts hundreds of times, but I don't recall any pastor or other preacher explaining them. Can we apply them at all to a church building? I think we can, but not in the most obvious way. Surely it is not intended that the building itself should be the object of glory. Some church buildings are very basic structures and not very attractive. I can think of a few which were made from corrugated iron. It is what is carried out in the building that needs to bring glory to God. The worship, the faithful teaching of His word, the proclamation of the gospel, loving fellowship, and serving others. And the promised peace of God is that which dwells in the hearts of the congregation and which should govern our lives and be manifested individually and corporately when Christians come together under one roof. Jesus said the peace He gives is special and not as the world gives. And many of us here this morning know that when we encounter for the first time people we haven't met, say that we find that they're Christians, there is something very special about that. So we come now to part 4, which is verses 10 to 19. And this message, I would say, is one of blessing. I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" The priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" "Yes," the priests replied, "it becomes defiled." Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, whatever they offer there is defiled." Well, you might say that doesn't sound like a message of blessing, in which case I say, well, you'll have to wait for the punchline. First, though, through Haggai, God has something important to teach the Jews. And it's this, that you can pass on uncleanliness, but you cannot pass on cleanliness. Now, I've thought of my own example to give you, which I hope is helpful. If a person with a clean hand shakes somebody's dirty hand, the first person's hand is no longer clean because they've been shaking a dirty hand. It has become soiled. But the second person's hand is still dirty because the clean hand that it has shaken has not made that dirty hand clean. There are now two dirty hands. And God was reminding the people of how things had been during the 16 years of neglect of the temple. They thought that offering sacrifices and observing other rituals would excuse them from rebuilding the temple. But this was not putting God first. And this had been Saul's error, pointed out by Samuel, as recorded in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, when he said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. And applying this message of Haggai to Christians today, church attendance or even doing a job in the church will not make us right before God if we are not giving him proper place in our personal lives by putting him first and doing his will. A Christian cannot attain personal holiness simply by rubbing shoulders with other Christians. But a Christian can be tarnished by rubbing shoulders with the world. Now, of course, we must expect to mix with people who do not belong to Christ. We are not called to live in isolation. But in an ever-increasing non-Christian culture in our society, and we might now think it is becoming anti-Christian, we must not embrace their way of thinking or emulate them. Now, the Jews were beginning to obey God, and in response, God was promising to bless them. Verse 19. "Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." You see, they had suffered bad harvests while the temple was neglected, but they would now enjoy good ones. So we reach the final part, verses 20 to 23, and I call this a message of victory. And this message through Haggai was just for Zerubbabel. And again, God says he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. He will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. Now, in the short term, the Persian Empire would be overthrown. But in the long term, this was another messianic prophecy. Zerubbabel was of the royal line of David. And this would continue and lead to Jesus. As many of you know, the New Testament starts with the genealogy of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 13, amongst the long list of names is Zerubbabel. And in the last verse of this book, God says he will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. Well, what does that mean? Well, a signet ring was both a symbol of royalty and guarantee. Official documents bore a seal, that is, an impression from the king's signet ring upon melted wax. And what was being guaranteed? The answer here is victory. That is victory for the royal throne at Jerusalem, and ultimately over the powers of darkness, as the servant king, Jesus, would offer himself as a sacrifice. As it says in Colossians 2, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.